Right, it's good to see everybody here this morning and looking forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our chorus books and we're going to hop, skip, and jump through a few of these rather than just singing straight through. But let's start on page 3, Wonderful Redeemer, number 1. Page 3. Wonderful, wonderful, Jesus is to me. Counselor, Prince of Peace, mighty God is he. Saving me, keeping me from all sin and shame. Wonderful is my Redeemer, praise his name. And then on page 4, we'll sing chorus number 5. And chorus number 6, the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, my Lord. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Savior, Master, Redeemer. He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Now, number 8, we'll sing through twice. Every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus. He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing his praises wherever I go. Every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus. He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing his praises wherever I go. Robert's going to come read for us.
Good morning. Psalm 119, 57 through 64, the reading of the Lord's Word. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now today, and we thank you for the word and the reading. Lord, we come into the world spiritually dead, no light. We ask that you turn our hearts to Christ today. In Christ we have life because Christ is the light and the life. Lord, you're right. You are our rock of our soul. And you're that light of our soul. We look to you today in Christ's name. Be with Brother Ken as he delivers the word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Well, let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover, we'll sing this hymn to the tune of Near the Cross. Hark, my soul, this message hear. Good news of salvation. God the Father sent his Son, author of redemption. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for His favor. God in mercy sent His Son. Jesus, what a Savior. Grace amazing, rich and free. God has come to earth. See the wisdom of the Lord in the Savior's birth. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise Him for His favor. God in mercy sent His Son. Jesus, what a Savior. Jesus came and took our guilt. Lamb of God was He. Wrath was poured upon His soul. There on Calvary. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for His favor. God in mercy sent His Son. Jesus, what a Savior. Justice has been satisfied. Righteousness brought in. Jesus saved us by His blood. Washed away our sin. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for His favor. God in mercy sent His Son. Jesus, what a Savior, risen now on high He reigns, advocate and friend. Sing the praises of the Lord. Praises without end. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him for His favor. God in mercy sent His Son. Jesus, what a Savior.
That's a beautiful chain of verses, isn't it? Describing the gospel according to the word, the scriptures. And Bob's going to come and read for us.
Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time and then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word. And we ask that you would open our eyes to see in this passage the complete fulfillment of the birth, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, our righteousness. It is finished. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our songbooks and turn to hymn number 17. We'll stand and sing this together. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. All right, David's going to come and read for us.
Exodus chapter 36. Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made. And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. And every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle made 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work made he them. The length of one curtain was 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all of one size, and he coupled the 5 curtains one into another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled one into another. And he made loops of blue on the edge of one curtain from the selvage and the coupling. Likewise he made in the uttermost side of another curtain, and the coupling of the second. 50 loops made he in one curtain, and 50 loops made he in the edge of the curtain, which was in the coupling of the second. The loops held one curtain to another. And he made 50 tashes of gold, and coupled the curtains one to another with the tashes, so it became one tabernacle. And he made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains made them. The length of one curtain was 30 cubits, and 4 cubits was the breadth of one curtain. 11 curtains were of one size. And he coupled 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops upon the uttermost edge of the curtain in the coupling, and 50 loops made he upon the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And he made 50 tashes of brass to couple the tent together, that it might be one. And he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. And he made boards for the tabernacle of chittim wood standing up. The length of a board was 10 cubits, and the breadth of one board 1 cubit and a half. One board had two tenons equally distant one from another. Thus did he make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And he made boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side southward, and 40 sockets of silver he made under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the other side of the tabernacle, which is toward the north corner, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board and 2 sockets under another board. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, he made 6 boards. And 2 boards made he for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they were coupled beneath and coupled together at the head thereof to 1 ring. Thus he did to both of them in both the corners. And there were 8 boards, and their sockets were 16 sockets of silver, under every board 2 sockets. And he made bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the tabernacle for the sides westward. And he made the middle bar to shoot through the boards from one end to the other. And he overlaid the boards with gold, and made the rings of gold to be places for the bars, and overlaid the bars with gold. And he made a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen with cherubims made he it of cunning work. And he made thereunto 4 pillars of shittim wood, and overlaid them with gold. The hooks were of gold, and he cast for them 4 sockets of silver. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework. And the 5 pillars of it were with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. Father, you provided instruction for the sanctuary. You chose the men and gave them wisdom for the work, and you directed the people to give materials. And in Christ, you provided for us the only means for men to be saved from their sins. Give us eyes to see. Amen.
Well, I've entitled this message, The Way of the Cross. At this time of year, we've got people going back over to Israel and trying to retrace the steps of Christ leading up to the time when he was crucified on the cross. And they call that Stations of the Cross, so that at every place where they believe that Christ must have stood or knelt or whatever, they go through the motions of trying to remember his sufferings. But this is the way of the cross. And I will tell you that the way of the cross, no man can walk in it. This is where the foundation was laid, all the way back here in the Old Testament, in the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses, who was the mediator, a type of Christ. But as we read in Hebrews, every detail was significant. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes in reading these portions, I get lost in the detail. I would not be a good construction project manager because all the different pieces and parts that would need to be ordered, you'd want to make sure that everything was there in time, in place, and ready to build. But here, the chief architect is not Moses. This is not him coming up with how this tabernacle should be built, but the chief architect is none other than Christ himself. We have to remember that when Christ came to this earth, that was not the beginning of his existence. He is the great I Am. He was there when this world was created and spoke that very first word, let there be light. In fact, he was here before the world was created. John says that he was with the Father. He and the Father are one. But he came and tabernacled. He dwelt among us, is the way it puts it in John 1:14. And that word dwelt is taken right from what we're reading here about these instructions. Now, we've already been through this one time, and you might be wondering, well, why this repetition? If you've been following along, we studied it in Exodus 25, 26, and 27. At that point, God was giving Moses the instructions concerning the materials and how this tabernacle was to be built, down to every detail, size, and portion. Here in Exodus chapter 36 is the actual construction. And so from here, 36 through 38, we're going to be seeing how all of this was put together according to what God purposed and declared. The history of the Bible is a history of redemption. There's the purpose of God, and then there's the unfolding of that purpose over time, where Christ actually came and fulfilled everything that had been foretold of him. And that's important to keep in mind when we study the scriptures. In the Old Testament, there's the picture, there's the prophecy, there's the promise, and in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment. But just as we're witnessing here and reading about how this tabernacle was actually built with all of its detail, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in every detail. I believe that Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 are essential to our understanding of what we're studying here in the book of Exodus, and that's why we began with the reading from Hebrews, starting with how God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. See, all of that's a picture of redemption. He did it how? Through the Passover lamb, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And then even to the giving of the law, you say, well, what part does the law play as far as the way of the cross? Well, it laid the foundation. The law is the revelation of God's holiness, declares his justice, but it also is a revelation of our sinfulness, how far short we have come. And therefore, the need for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. As we read already in Hebrews, the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. There was no redemption in the Old Testament by way of blood of bulls and goats. There was no redemption even by way of these high priests going in and out of this tabernacle day after day. Had there been, then Christ would not have had to come. But it was a picture. It was a blueprint. It's like if you walk into an architect's office, he's got blueprints all around, rolled up, and you can look at it and say, well, what about this one here? And you say, oh, that's finished. There's the picture on the wall, the finished product. What about this one? Oh, well, this one is in progress. The blueprint is not the final fulfillment. It is designed in order to make the building. And so what we're reading here, as much as there's this detail and you're likely to get lost in it, I encourage you to go back and study it and weigh it prayerfully. Ask the Lord to open your eyes and teach you how these things pertain unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's true tabernacle among men. There was a tabernacle, and then came the temple that was built by Solomon, and that was destroyed. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel after the 70 years captivity. But then in 70 AD, that was destroyed. You say, well, why did God build it and destroy it? Because it was never designed to be permanent. The permanent temple is Christ. And now that Christ has come, and he himself said that, destroy this temple, and build in 3 days I'll build it again. They thought he was talking about that Zerubbabel's temple that Herod was busy trying to add on to. But he spoke of his death, how that he was that temple, and the death that he should die. So in Exodus 36 here, in summary, the people in whom God put the wisdom and understanding to work in the service of the sanctuary, they worked together. So this wasn't Moses literally going out there and doing this himself. He was, if you will, the one who was to supervise and oversee it and make sure it was done according to the instruction that God had given. But here in the beginning, in Exodus 36, in verse 1, it mentions two by name that Moses called. And these were wise-hearted, not in themselves, but from the Lord, who gave them the wisdom. It says, then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man. So it wasn't just these two. These would have been somewhat the craftsmen who oversaw the work, but there were others, it says, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. The tabernacle was divided up into two parts. There was the holy place into which the priests went in and out daily. In that holy place, there was a table of showbread, and there was the candlestick. The candelabra had seven candles on it. The bread had 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there was also an altar of incense that was in the holy place. Daily, the priests went in and out of there. But then there was a veil, a curtain, that divided the holy place from the most holy place. But the entire tabernacle was called the sanctuary, just like you see here. Sanctuary meaning set apart unto holiness. So not even the priests could go in and out at their will. It was as God ordained. I know there are people that call the places where they meet for worship the sanctuary. Some might say, well, you're meeting here in the sanctuary. No, we aren't. Christ is the sanctuary. It's like, I'm going to church. No, you aren't. The church is the people that God has called out by his grace for whom Christ paid the debt. You're going to meet with the church. You're going to the church building. But the church belongs unto Christ. It's his called out ones. So that's terminology that we have to correct in our day. But here, the worship or the work of the sanctuary had one purpose, the glory of Christ. Every one of those elements, the furniture, the showbread, the candle, the incense, all of that pertained to Christ. The altar on which of the covenant and on which the blood was sprinkled once a year, the veil that separated the two. That veil was to remain until Christ came in the flesh. The writer of the Hebrews says that veil was Christ in the flesh, and that's why it was torn from top to bottom when he died. It was no longer to continue. But the Jews, in their unbelief, even though they saw these things take place, what'd they do? Went right back and sewed the veil back up and kept going along with their sacrifices until God destroyed the whole thing in 70 AD. With reason, because after Christ's death, there was no more reason for any of this to exist. People that get excited today about going over to Israel and going back over the path and looking at some of these places. I had a lady a couple weeks ago was talking to me, and she said, I went over there, but I was greatly disappointed because everywhere where they took us that supposedly Jesus had walked, they had some kind of shrine. You couldn't even get to it. They had little things set up and candles burning and all this stuff. I said, well, that's idolatry. The Lord never purposed that any of that become a place for a pilgrimage. Only religion does that. It's to be done away. I know I get in trouble sometimes when I say it, but the best thing they could do is take a big bulldozer and run it from the south end of Israel all the way up to the north and bulldoze anything that had anything to do with that Israel of old and the tabernacle and the temple and all that stuff. Just bulldoze it. Why? Because it's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that people get upset when you say that demonstrates their interest is not Christ. If it were, they wouldn't need that, because Christ is all. But here in the beginning, God purposed it when it says there how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. That's with regard to the service of Christ, according to all that the Lord had commanded. And so Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man. I believe that's a picture of those that the Lord has redeemed and called by his Spirit. What is their number one interest? It's the work of Christ. It's that which takes and gives him the glory in all things. For us, it would be his church. We don't have to force people to do this or that for the service of the Lord. Where the Lord has given his Spirit, he's made each of us wise as to how best to contribute to that work of the Lord. And not everybody is going to do the same thing or give the same thing. You've often heard me say, I've never seen sheep walking in lockstep. That'd be kind of funny. Go past the field and all of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, are those robotic sheep? Because they're all marching in step. That's how a lot of religious leaders want the people. They want everybody in lockstep. But that's not how the Lord leads his sheep. And here, again, with the Lord calling these, it was according to God's will and purpose that he called each one. Notice in verse 2, it says, in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom. And I truly believe where you see that, it means in whose heart the Lord had put Christ. Because Christ is the wisdom of God. These were ones that weren't just doing manual labor because they were good at their craft. They were guided by a knowledge that God gave them by his Spirit that all of this pertained to Christ. I know some mock at that. They say, oh, no, we're in the Old Testament. They didn't have that knowledge of, well, you're denying the scripture then, because the scriptures spoke even of Moses when he was in Egypt still, the Spirit of Christ that was in him. He thought that it'd be better to suffer with the people because of the sufferings of Christ. So all of these had the Spirit of Christ in them, looking forward to. And again, that's why I've entitled this The Way of the Cross. All of this was foundational to Christ's coming, taking on flesh, living out a life in conformity to what God had commanded his Father, and laying down his life in fulfillment to what was necessary for God's law and justice. That's how righteousness was established, and that's when God imputed it there at the cross, when he'd finished it. But here he'd gathered these, it says in verse 2, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. So that's the first part here, because the next verse talks about the people. We saw that last time, how the Lord stirs people up to give. You don't have to require people to give to the work of the Lord. He ordains his work, and he'll see to it. And so I want us first to focus here on these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab, because what they were called upon to make, and I'm not going to read down through every one of these verses that we've already read, other than to comment that it was quite a work that these men had to oversee. Typically, if you're looking for a builder, each one has his specialty. One does carpentry, and well, if you need upholstery, well, then get somebody for upholstery. And if you need somebody to do the doors and other things, well, get somebody for that. Here, these wise-hearted men went to work on the tabernacle, and there were curtains that were to be made. There were attachments that were used by goat hair That's interesting. Acacia and shittim wood. These were all types of wood that could be found there in the desert, but they were durable. If you wonder why shittim wood or why acacia, well, that was durable wood. And again, a representation of the work of Christ. That wood could never be rotten, just like Christ could never be corrupted with sin. And then a covering was made of ram's skins. You think about a number of rams that had to be slain in order to skin them and to make a covering for this tabernacle. That's a lot of rams. But it wasn't bloodshed in vain. In every one of these, when you talk about skins of goat hair, you talk about ram skins, you talk about lambs, all of this is representative of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Again, the way to the cross was laid here foundationally in what we're seeing. That interior curtain, so there were the curtains that were on the outside that bordered the tabernacle. And you can go online and see some little videos of models that people have gone back and put together for you to get a good visual, if you want to, of these things. That's not a bad thing. But on the interior, the curtain was made of linen, and it was woven together in blue and purple and red wool. Even those colors represent the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of blue, what do you think of? Well, coming from the sky. Where did Christ descend? From heaven. When you think of purple, what do you think of? Royalty. He came to this earth not to be the king, but he came to this earth as the King of Kings. And what better color to represent Christ than purple? And then you have the color red. What does red represent? Well, it represents blood. And so those ram's skins that were taken for the covering, what were they? They were dyed red. And there was another that was a badger's skin. The skin represents the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. He didn't cease to be God. His nature wasn't changed because he took on flesh. In fact, what the tabernacle was made of was the same skins as the people made their tents with. So if you were to look down on this camp, there in the middle would be the tabernacle, and all around would be these tents in which the children of Israel dwelt, and from a bird's eye view, it all looked the same. Well, that's because it was made of the same skins. And so it was with Christ. When he came to this earth and took on him the form of man, it, in every way, he looked just like anybody else that walked the earth as a man. He didn't have a halo over his head, a light flowing, where everybody say, oh, there goes the Son of God. No, he came in the flesh. He was manifest in the flesh. And it was as if these curtains veiled that glory on the inside of the tabernacle. So it was with Christ. That glory was veiled in flesh. And you remember the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly that curtain was pulled back, the veil was pulled back, and Christ appeared in all his glory briefly before his disciples, Peter, James, and John. All of that is typical of what we're seeing here. That interior curtain was made of that blue, purple, and red, and embroidered. So this is not just going out and finding some curtain material. Those curtains had to be made of linen, woven together, and embroidered. And on the curtains were figures of the cherubim with their wings stretched out. What did that represent? It represented the presence of God. And then it spoke there of the four of the pillars of shittim and acacia wood. They were made. Again, that's foundational. That's like Christ Where does a tree grow? From the ground. That's how he was sown in the ground. He came forth from the ground as a man, but then overlaid with gold. So even that's a picture of Christ in his humanity, but in his divinity all the same. I can't even begin to explain to you what a beautiful sight this would have been. I know we walk around today and look at certain buildings that architects have built, and we're amazed, especially some of these tall ones. You look up and you just think, someone had to design that, and someone had to build it. But as marvelous as any kind of earthly construction can be, I can't imagine what this tabernacle must have looked like in all of its beauty. But that's what God purposed should be a type of his son. People today want to know what Jesus looked like. Well, go back and read the scriptures, because the only visual that God has ever given us of his son is here in type, picture, prophecy, and bones. It wasn't that there weren't artists back in the day that couldn't have designed pictures of the Lord Jesus, and then the Lord said, okay, pass these on from generation to generation. He didn't do that. He gave his word. And this is something that I encourage you as parents or grandparents with regard to your children. They don't need these pictures. They don't need what man has designed. That's a profanity, a perversion of who he is. Everything that God ever intended for us to know about his son is written right here. So let's use these visuals. Kids can understand this. You know, when you start talking about these things, what's the biggest thing that kids enjoy doing today? Legos, don't they? They like to take stuff and start building it and make it into something, and they bring it up to you and show you, and, oh, that's really neat, and they want you to get involved. That's how kids are made. Well, guess what? The Lord is the one who created all of this, and here he's calling out these to do this work, led by these two men of God, in which they were to lead in the construction of this tabernacle. There's a lot more that I could say here, but even with regard to the contribution of not only Bezalel and Aholiab, but also over here in verse 3 of Exodus 35, they received of Moses all the offering, which what? The children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary. So not even Bezalel or Aholiab had to go out looking for the material. The Lord so touched the people that as they heard about the need, they brought it. To me, that's how you know the Lord's at work. It's not these campaigns to try to raise money and projects and we need this and we need that. No, it's as the Lord causes his people to see a need that they give to that need. You don't have to wait to be organized. And that's what we see here, that they brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it with all. That means that in the end, nothing would be lacking. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. In fact, as you read on there, as we read it already, they had to be told to stop. It says in verse 6 that we read at the end, so the people were restrained from bringing. Well, that's a nice problem. We got enough. That's not something you'll hear in religion. Never enough. Never satisfied. Always give, give, give. Work, work, work. More, more, more. That shows it's not the grace of God. That's not God's work. The stuff, it says in verse 7, they had was sufficient for all the work to make it. And what? Too much. Well, that tells you something about the grace of God, doesn't it? It's super abounding. That's how God works. I know that's how he's worked in my life. You know, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. But with regard to Bezalel, it's a fascinating meaning. Bezalel in Hebrew signifies in the shadow of God. Well, you talk about a whole message that could be preached on that. Are we not under the shadow of the Almighty? Those of us that are His, that He's chosen by His grace and redeemed by Christ and called to Himself. It combines two words in the Hebrew. The first is the word to be, and then the second has to do with the name of God Himself. Wherever you see El in the Hebrew, E-L, that's the name for God. So it conveys this idea of being under God's blessing, for to be under the shadow of the Almighty is to be under His protective care. And certainly that describes any that are the Lord's in Christ. He is ever our protector and who oversees and assures our salvation. Then Aholiab is an interesting word as well, because it literally means the Father's tent. And he would have been of the tribe of Dan, but he worked under Bezalel as his deputy architect, if you will, of the tabernacle and the implements that it housed, which included the Ark of the Covenant. He's described there in a little later, because this whole section from Exodus 36 to 38 we're going to be looking at. But if you look over in Exodus 38 and verse 23, you can always read ahead. It says here, and with him was Aholiab, that is with Bezalel. Bezalel was the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah. And he made all that the Lord commanded Moses. So of the tribe of Judah, he would even be a picture of Christ. But with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He was an engraver and a cunning workman and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen. All of that to do the work of the Lord. But I found it interesting that it means in the Father's tent. And again, just like Bezalel, under the shadow of God, what is it to be in the Father's tent? I'll tell you, if you're in Christ, you're in the Father's tent. The tabernacle. What a blessing to be one of His for whom He came and paid the sin debt, and talented, gifted to do those things that belong to Christ and were for His honor and His glory. Now, I mentioned that there were other people involved. This is what we see over here, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, if you look with me. What's my place in this tabernacle? What's my place in this picture of Christ and who He is? Well, when you come to Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks here concerning Christ, and it says in verse 7, if we begin there, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of grace. So that means if you're the Lord's, you've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of grace. Notice it's singular, not gifts of grace, but gift of grace of Christ. So that means we all have the same gift. It's Christ. But here it says, wherefore he saith when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. He took with him the souls of all those that had been waiting in Sheol all that time from Moses, all those in the Old Testament, took them in one time. Ephesians 2 says, raised together with him and seated with him in the heavens. That's what it's talking about here. They had been captive, that is, to death and even to the law and justice of God, God dealing with them in forbearance, but they were in a Sheol, a place of the dead, until Christ came and delivered them and ascended on high. And then it says, gave gifts unto men. We'll keep reading. Now that he ascended, was it that, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He humbled himself and came and to this earth and was, as Isaiah describes, as a seed out of a dry ground. And he that descended is the same also that ascended up from far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, that he might have all the preeminence and the glory. Now here's the gifts. When it says he gave gifts unto men, verse 11 says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So just like Aholiab and Bezalel, they were the ones leading this, but they were not alone. As they labored and worked with the gift that the Lord gave them, others worked alongside. I believe that's a picture of what Paul's describing here with regard to the church of Christ. We don't just say, well, he came, lived, died, and rose again, and it's finished, and oh well, ho-hum. No, he continues to draw into his body, into his church, the called out ones, those for whom he paid the debt. And those that he brings in, notice, it's for the perfecting of the saints. That word perfecting doesn't mean you're getting better and better. But the maturing would be a way of reading that. It's like you have kids and they don't stay kids. They grow up and become mature adults, hopefully. And here is for the maturing of the saints. Why are they called saints? Because they were justified in the death of Christ. But what? For the work of the ministry. Don't think that the work of the ministry belongs unto one man, as if the pastor is the Pope and anything that does, it does, has to go through him. But no. Everyone that the Lord has chosen and redeemed and calls, they're busy about the work of Christ. When you leave here and you go out, you're going to contact people in the world that I'll never meet. Talk to them of Christ as the Lord gives opportunity. Don't think that it depends on me standing behind this pulpit. And for the edifying of what? The body of Christ. Encouraging one another. I love it when I hear that y'all are getting together, and I don't feel jealous if I'm not invited. But if I never get invited, I might get jealous. But I hear you're meeting together, and, you know, that's fellowship. That's good. Do it. You don't have to have that organized. When are we having our next get-together? Well, are you getting together with anybody right now? Just invite them over if you want to, or take them out to eat or whatever. That's not something that you need to be telling the Lord's people to do, what to say and how to get along. It's a family. That's what it says here. For the edifying, the building up of the body, talk with one another about how the Lord's teaching you in the Scriptures. And share what you're learning. You see, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That's the whole purpose of it. Yes, we are united in the faith, but oh, we grow in grace and the knowledge of the faith, that is Christ, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a, again, perfect man there means a mature man. We can't be any more perfect than we are already in Christ by his imputed righteousness. But it's under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The more we get together, the more we sit and study this word, the more we hear of Christ, the more we were matured in that knowledge, so that, as it says in verse 14, we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. You know, if somebody comes in here and has some off-the-wall doctrine that they're going to try to pull over on you, I dare say they get run out of here in a hurry. Why? Because they understand the difference between the voice of the Savior and the voice of deceit. And I'll tell you, anybody that walks in here and tries to add to the work of Christ and say that somehow it's Christ plus, that's where you just put your hand up and say, we need to talk, or, you know, hit the road, Jack. because there's no place for that sort of teaching. But beware that there are those, the wolves that come in amongst the sheep. And the Lord has purposed that by teaching, by instructing one another, by hearing this word, that his body should grow and be brought together in one. Speaking the truth, verse 15, in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And here's the part I want you to see, verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. So when you go back there and start reading about the tashes and how it's all hooked up together with this curtain, knows no gaps, no space, that's what was the picture when Christ would come of his work that he would accomplish at the cross. And it says there, according to the effectual working, nothing in vain, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, I have a whole lot more notes to talk about, so we're going to come back to this next time. But that's as far as the Lord directed us get today, down to verse 7 for the most part. But may the Lord bless what we've heard. 355, from every stormy wind that blows, we have a mercy seat. Every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat. There is a place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads, a place than all besides more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far, by faith they meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat, had suffering saints no mercy seat? Ah, there on eagle wings we soar, and sin and sense molest no more. Hell comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. Amen. No better mercy seat than Christ. All right. I want to read a portion from Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 is probably the one of the most concise of all the Gospels that speaks of what we're about here with regard to the Lord's table and the events leading up to it. And it says in Mark 14 that, verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, the week of the Passover was to be celebrated with unleavened bread. That's what we hold in our hand here. Some unleavened bread is like this, it's hard and baked. Some is softer, but it is unleavened. In other words, as a type of Christ in his body, his perfection, the body that was prepared for him was without sin. That's really why unleavened bread. But it was the week of the killing of the Passover. So both go together. That's what we have here represented in the wine, represents the blood of Christ that was shed. But again, the way to the cross began with these types in the Old Testament, the unleavened bread and the Passover. And the Lord celebrated these because they were to be followed until such time as he actually laid down his life. And now, here in Mark 14, we're down to the final Passover that should ever have been celebrated. From before time, this was ordained. And then you think of in creation, the very first innocent animals that were slain in the garden, and the blood shed. The Bible's a bloody book, but it points to the one bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took all of those sacrifices, millions of them, down through the centuries, to represent the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of that could actually put away sin. It was a type of the death of Christ. But here, his disciples said unto him in verse 12 of Mark 14, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Deferring to Christ, which is what sheep do. Where is it the shepherd would have us go that we might celebrate? And so he sent forth two of his disciples, verse 13, and saith unto them, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him." That was unusual in that day because typically women carried the water, but here would be a man. "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house." So this was not just any house. When it says the good man of the house, wherever you see good in Scripture, put God man. This was one who was God's man. I truly believe a follower of Christ already, because it says there, "The master saith." He would have understood when he said the master. That's who the Lord Jesus is. He came in the flesh, but he's the master. He's the ruler. "Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room." And I like this next word, "furnished and prepared." That's what it's all about. Even as we partake here of the Lord's table, it's been furnished and prepared as a type and picture of Christ. We're not trying to modify it or contemporize it and make it a little more flashy than what it is. You sit here and you look at the bread and you look at the cup and you say, "This is it?" Yeah, that's it. That's exactly what God purposed. Furnished and prepared. And he says, "There, make ready for us." And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and guess what? Found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. You may not know how the Lord's leading, but I'll tell you this, you're going to find it to be exactly as he has directed, exactly as he's purposed. And then the evening cometh the 12. Even Judas was in the beginning with them, coming to eat the Passover. Just like so many Jews in the Old Testament, they ate the Passover without it being mixed with faith. But when it comes to the Lord's table, that's reserved only for those that the Lord Jesus Christ has bought and in whom he has revealed himself. I don't try to police the table. I have people ask me all the time, "Well, how do you know when you're passing the cup or the bread, who's partaking, who isn't?" That's not my business. It's what the Lord's table. You hear that? Not Ken's table. It's not Shreveport Grace Church table. It's the Lord's table. But it is for the Lord's sheep. Those that he has revealed himself in, paid their debt. The Father chose from before the foundation of the world and now drawn together in him. Eating in the Scriptures. When you sit down to eat somebody with somebody, you don't eat with your enemies. You eat with friends. You eat with those that are of like mind. And so we're going to see that here. Judas, even though he was part of the Passover meal in the beginning, when the Lord told the disciples that one of them would betray him and dip that bread in the sop and eat it, that was when it was revealed that it was Judas. But even then, the disciples didn't know he was the betrayer. That just shows how subtle it was. The Lord knew him to be the son of perdition, but the others didn't. You can judge people from the outside, never know. But he was a son of perdition all along. And so when he had dipped the bread in the sop, and I'm kind of quoting from some of the other gospels here, you can look this up for yourselves. He got up and left. The Lord told him, whatever you're going to do, go and do quickly. And the disciples were so ignorant, they thought, since it's the Passover, he was the treasurer. Judas was the treasurer. That he went out to pay alms to the poor. They thought that's why he was going out, but the Lord knew he was going out to betray him. He was not to be part of this table, nor any betrayers. If any are betrayers that think that they can partake of this table, the scriptures say, Paul says a little later on in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord brings his judgment. He'll protect his honor. We don't need to have to worry about it. But here in Mark 14, in verse 18, and they sat and did eat. Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? The way that's written in the Greek is, it's not me, is it, Lord? It caused some concern. And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And there's a little pause there, and that's where you can go over reading John. That was when he got up and left. Now, the institution of what we're doing right here, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. So this is what we're cognizant of whenever we have this unleavened bread in our hands. This is a representation of Christ's body. It doesn't actually become his body. When he says, this is my body, it's like you pull out a picture of yourself and show it to somebody and say, see, that's me. Well, no, you're here. That's a picture, but you get the picture. And that's what he did. And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. They all that were of his true disciples, the other being removed. And he said unto them, this is my blood in the New Testament. When it says New Testament, newly fulfilled, newly revealed. It's not that it had not been already foreordained, but this was that hour, which is said for many. And in the Greek, it's the many. There are the many for whom Christ shed his blood. And they are those that the Father gave to his Son, for whom he came. And he said, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, are we still waiting for that to happen? No. The kingdom of God was revealed and fully established when Christ rose from the grave and ascended on high. Read in Acts 2, where he's seated there in the heavenlies and reigning and ruling. So when it says, until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God, Christ actually had 40 days after his resurrection in which he went around revealing himself to his disciples, to those that had known him and that had seen him crucified, and now he was revealing himself in them. Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15 at one point to 500 at one time. Because that's who his work was for. And he ate and drank with them. Remember the two on the road to Emmaus that they walked with him and didn't recognize him? when they got to their house, they sat down, and the way he broke the bread and thanked the Lord, their eyes were opened. And then he parted. He left. I want us to think about that as we partake. This is not just taking bread and putting in our mouth, drinking this cup, saying, okay, that was good. Who does it represent? Our eyes open every time we think and read about how he took this bread and break it. Thank the Father. I believe that even now, he's in the midst of his church. He's with his people. And so even as we partake, it's to his honor and glory. He said, and that's why he said, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. This was to be the last Passover meal until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, when he drank it new in the kingdom of God, it was the new covenant. It was his table that he's left us. It says, when they had sung and hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So we're going to thank the Lord. We're going to sing a hymn, and then we'll enjoy a meal together. Gracious Father, I thank you for your word, how simple, plain it is. I pray that you would teach us just to slow down and read this word with reverence, and to consider who is the author, and to consider how every scripture points to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. I thank you for these elements. Thank you that in partaking, we remember him who came and shed his blood that you might be the just God and Savior. And we're mindful to give you all the praise and honor and glory in his precious name. Amen. Hymn number 110. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pit and love of degree. Well might the Son in God and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of grief ne'er repay the debt I owe. Here, Lord, give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. What a precious hymn. All right, we'll be dismissed for now.